Well, the church exists to make much, not of the church, but of Christ. And that should be the continuing, persistent theme as we go through this series. If you'd like a handout, you can QR that and get it digitally, or we have some copies made available. Did we get all of the printed copies? Okay. let's jump right into where we are in the series. I'll wait for the couple of, there we are. In the series, we have considered the one another's and the makeup of, again, 33 categories. It's a technical word used in the Greek language for the New Testament church, describing the unique and profound, the wonderful, beautiful, love-based relationship that is established by Christ in his church. And each local church is a model of the ideal. Sometimes we confuse the idea of universal and local as though the local is a part of or a member of or one instance of or some other arrangement, and that the universal is the real church. No, this is a real church. And every local church is a real and full and complete model of the ideal church. And so we must strive as a local church to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to show forth the value and worth of Christ, to love and serve one another, to show the world the new humanity that comes by the gospel. So we have considered, again, in these 33 categories, we've started, and now we're into the, there we go. So the first, let's just walk through some of these. We've looked at how we have fellowship with one another. We are members one of another. And those two one another's speak of a relationship. They speak of an indicative, who we are in Christ, not what we do. They are relational one another's. The rest of them, the 31 that remain, speak of our responsibility. They speak of what we must do. They are imperatives, commands for us to abide in and obey. And the first one, the towering command, the one that has more frequency and urgency and depth to it than any other one another command, is the one that tops the list of responsibilities. That would be number 3, love one another. Love one another. And you see there's a necessary progression of thought here, that we have fellowship with one another because we are reconciled to God. We are members of one another because he, through his Spirit, has literally placed us into one body. We then love one another as a response to this new life that we have in Christ. Number 4, we have the same care for one another. 5, we pray for one another. 6, we live in harmony with one another. And tonight we'll look at the next 3, which is confess your sins to one another, forgive one another, and bear with one another. You can see that the one another's will continue, and Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we will make our way through them. But tonight, you'll notice that even in our initial time of worship, we sang songs that reflected the wonder and the glory of the gospel as God forgives sinners. Sin is really the subject that's before us tonight. And this gives rise to something really marvelous that we should be thoroughly excited about as we look into what God has to say about how the church deals with sin with respect to one another. You'll notice at the top of the lesson, it says that sin is the subject of review and sin separates. Bottom line, it divides and destroys relationships, first with God and then with one another. In these 3 one another's, we see how the local church is to model gospel reconciliation. The grace of God is put on display through Christ Jesus, our Lord, when his church walks together in reconciliation. So obviously, when we talk about sin as the subject over these next three one another's tonight, we aren't talking about an accommodation of sin. We're talking about how we address sin, how we respond to sin, how we make much of Christ despite the wickedness of our sin. Let's start with the first one another that deals with this. And it is found in James. Would you turn there with me, please? I'd like you to see each of these one another's with your own eyes in the text of Scripture. James, near the very end of the Bible, after Hebrews, you'll find in chapter 5, toward the end of the book, verse 16. For context, let's just read from verse 13 so we get the context of what he's saying. This is James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he goes on to illustrate that. There's much that we can say, but for the sake of our purpose in understanding this one another as a command, and in fact, in the handout, I have given you some helpful and pointed excerpts from commentaries that I have found to be, again, just most helpful and concise on the question of healing. What I want to direct your attention to is the command itself to confess our sins. Let's start with this. Sin separates, period. Let's just stress that in our hearts. Sin separates. Sin separates. In Isaiah 59:2, it says that your sins have separated you from God. So that sin is the reason that man is separated from God. It's also the reason that relationships suffer, are unhappy, and divide, break, and are destroyed. Because we are relational creatures, and sin separates. It certainly doesn't just separate us from God, it separates us from one another. And if there is any group, any body, any community of people in this world that should model what it means to not be separated, it's the church. The church is the supreme community of reconciliation. It is by God's grace given as a light to the world to show forth how sin separates, but in Christ there's reconciliation. So with that in mind, the term that he chooses to use for confess is a stronger term than the normal term. To confess sin, the Greek term is homologeo, homo. You can recognize that, right? Homo means one, right? The same or same, homo. Legeo is what we use to say in Greek to speak, to legeo. It's to speak something. So the same speak, meaning it's to say the same thing that God says. When one confesses their sin, they say the same thing God says about it. Fundamental to understanding confession is understanding that you got to call a spade a spade. And you don't water it down and you don't see it from our eyes, you see it from God's eyes. So first thing is homologeo speaks of to say the same thing God says about it. That's what a confession is. But, and that's why, by the way, footnote, when we talk about confessions of the church, as in creeds that we recite, What that is, the term is being used there, is describing how everyone in the church says the same thing. That's what a confession for the church means as a creedal statement. It means we recite this because we say it together. We all say the same thing. We believe that. End of footnote. Back to the one another's. Confession of sin is to say the same thing God says about it, but James chooses, by inspiration of God, to use, a stronger term. He uses homologeo with a prefix called ex. Well, you know it from exit signs, right? That's where we get it. Ex, as a prefix in Greek, always describes something that's coming out of. And when it's a prefix to something that's already describing something, then at that point, it strengthens it to describe it as something that comes out and open. So to ex homologeo would mean to openly confess, to publicly make known, to freely acknowledge and fully acknowledge. So the description is one that goes beyond speaking to God. You'll notice at the bottom there of the first page, we cannot take sin lightly. Regardless of what our culture says, what our friends say, or even what our feelings say, we cannot take sin lightly. So, several things to just consider as we move into this. In 1 John, in fact, since we're so close to it, why don't you go over with me to the right, a couple of books to 1 John, and look with me at chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 7. I want you to see the connection between confession and fellowship, confession and one another's. 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what? Fellowship with what? One another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all what? Sin. So right there, he's saying that something about the way we live together should be described as walking in light. I'll give you a hint. Walking in light is open confession of sin. You'll see it come out. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, where do you get that? Where's the logic there? The logic is, if we walk in light, there's the conditional statement, if we walk in light, we're saying we have sin. We're openly confessing our sin. So the logic is assumed in the very next line. The very next verse, he says, but if we say we have no sin, we're walking together, claiming to be walking in the light, but we say we have no sin, we're liars. And the light is not in us. That's the point. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Truth and light are very commonly interchangeable in John. So now look at the logic in verse 9. If we confess our sins, which goes back to his first premise to say, if we walk in the light. So walking in the light is living in fellowship that's confessing sin. If we confess our sins, he, not we, not we're a bunch of tolerant people that can just pat each other on the back and say, it's okay. No, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love how he comes back to that question that must not be missed, and that is, but if we say we have not sinned, now he uses the perfect tense. It's done, done. The atonement of Christ has literally removed not only my guilt and punishment, but I don't sin anymore. If we say that, not only earlier, if we say we have no sin, we are the liar. But if we say that what he did removed everything that is right now, I don't sin anymore, then we call him a liar. and his word is not in us. The point is, we are sinners, aren't we? Forgiven sinners. You'll notice out in the foyer there, a statement in Latin by Martin Luther. Simul et peccator. And Eustace, the idea is simul Eustace et peccator. Martin Luther described it that way. He said, we are simultaneously simul. We were at the same time justified and sinners. That's exactly what John is getting at, and he's talking very richly in the context of fellowship, in the context of the church, in the context of love and walking together for Christ. So I just want to stress one more time that this all comes together and echoes the same basic principle that James had given in a direct command for the one another's. And that is that we confess our sin to one another. The fellowship depends upon it. And that implies that we acknowledge that we are saints who sin. We are condemnation-free, Romans 8:1, but not sin-free. We still sin. So long as we live in an unredeemed body, in an unredeemed realm, we will sin. This should stir every believer's heart to yearn for glorification with a redeemed body in a redeemed environment, realm. No more sin. So the beauty here is in Christ, while there's still sin, we can confess for the sake of reconciliation. And that's really the goal, is to reconcile. And we might think of it as the necessity for us as a community. The necessity for us as a community. Proverbs 28:13 talks about prospering. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We should model that. In Jeremiah 3, verse 12 and 13, the Lord is indicting Israel, and he calls them out. And listen to what he says in verse 13. Well, I'll give you the context. Verse 12 at the end, he says, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Here's the key. Only acknowledge your guilt. So God says, I will not be angry with you forever, but it's predicated, it's dependent on, my turning of wrath depends on you confessing your sin. Acknowledge your sin, and he's calling for a public confession in this context. Well, I want to move us, again, you can see the physical and spiritual discussion there and read Thomas Goodwin on page 2. You can do that later. Turn with me, please, to page 3. And I just want to, actually, I'm going to go all the way to page 4. At the top, I have a quote from Ed Welch. Very helpful, insightful author, by the way. He writes this, wise conversations will talk about sin. Though we might prefer to avoid this, we know that we all struggle with sin and we all need each other's help. As with suffering, we offer that help very carefully. And there's what I want to stress, is the attended care that is necessary even when you confess your sin. We're not talking confronting here. We're talking confessing. Even when you confess your sin, please take to heart. You must be careful. With that in mind, I want to give you 3 principles for the glory of Christ and for your joy and for the testimony and witness of Christ's church among us to confess our sins to one another. How do we do this? Well, here are 3 principles that I pray will be helpful. Number one, principle number one is all sin offends God. All sin offends God. Let me just remind us that sin is always, always about God. Even the atheist sin. Even the rebellious, hard-hearted sins that have not God in their mind. All sin is about God. Sin is defined by God, not by man. And sin supremely is an offense to God, not man. Sin is about God. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Did you hear that? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Not my sight, your sight. God's sight matters supremely in the subject of sin. Not our feelings, not society, not even one another. This is why sins that don't technically hurt another person are still sin, because it's not measured horizontally. It's not measured in terms of utility, how much damage is accomplished. It's measured in terms of offense to a holy God. Sin is always about God, and sin is personal. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David is confessing a sin that was quite public, a sin that resulted in the murder, technically second degree type murder of someone, Uriah, and adultery, both violating another woman, another man's wife, and violating his own wife, dishonoring his nation, and on it goes. He sinned against many, many people. But the statement here is against you and you only. So sin is always against God. Sin always offends God. So all sin, no matter what kind of sin, always offends God. Second principle, confess to the scope of offense. Now, I want you to follow the logic here. Why I mentioned principle one is because, well, we're called to confess our sins to one another. But what we need to start with is a reminder that all sin offends God. And now let's add a principle that we are to confess to the scope of offense. Let me explain what that means. We confess to the scope, which means to whatever degree that sin has affected, we confess to that scope. Since premise number one says that all sin, no matter what it is, offends God, the conclusion logically is, no matter what sin, we always confess to who? To God. But not all sin is to the scope of everyone. Let me say it this way. This is not a call to confess every sin to everyone. And not only is that a practical impossibility, but it's not right. It's not just practically cumbersome. It's not called for. It's not right. It's not wise. We are not to confess every sin to everyone. Let me ask you to turn quickly to Matthew chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew 18. And you'll see in verse 15, this is stated very clear. Matthew 18:15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him," what? Anyone there? "Alone." So he qualifies a scope. Our Lord qualifies the scope of offense. That sin offended that person. So the scope of that offense is you go to that person alone and confess that sin. In this case, it's a call to go to the person and call for repentance, call for a confession, but nevertheless, it describes the scope. The practical point, though, that even James is making when he says to confess your sins to one another is to go to the person affected by your sin and confess. Confess your sins to one another. It doesn't mean that every one of our sins, before we leave, we should go and make sure we touch base with every single person in this room and confess all our sins. That's not the point. So if you're there with me, you can turn quickly. You can go to Luke chapter 17 and look at verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Luke 17, 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. That should just underscore in our hearts just how serious forgiveness is, which is coming up. But right now, I wanted to point out again, our Lord reinforces, if a brother sins against you. Scope. So confess to the scope of offense. And then the third principle is confession is for reconciliation. You see, the goal is restoration of a relationship. The goal is not to just express something done wrong. The goal is not to just get it off your chest. It's not cathartic. Confession is not for therapeutic purposes. It's not just to therapize yourself, you know, therapy and go through somehow to try to make yourself feel better. It's not just get it off your chest. That might be a side benefit, but that only reflects the wisdom and majesty of God's design of our human psyche. It's not the solution. That's not the aim. That's not even really the ultimate ambition. Our ambition should be love. The aim should be reconciliation. It should be that we confess to have the relationship restored. So, in fact, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and just see this here. Matthew 5, verse 23. Again, our Lord makes this plain. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. So right there, he's tapping into your conscience. And he's saying, you're going to come and try to worship the living God. But your conscience is alert to something. Deal with it. Don't worship God with your conscience bearing and hiding, trying to conceal an offense. So he says, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled. And you'll notice here it is about confession, isn't it? Because what you remember is not that your brother sinned against you and that you have to go show him his fault. What you remember when you attempt to worship is you remember that I offended him. And so confession is in order. And the Lord says, stop all you're doing to try to offer me worship and go confess your sin. So, and why? I love this. Because worship is a statement of our being reconciled to God. And he says it's false if you're not reconciled to one another. Doesn't he say that at the end of 24? First be reconciled to your brothers. That's almost staggering. Really, think about it. That God would say, no, first do something before worship. What? First, one another. Then show you're reconciled with me. And I think the obvious answer, why would he say that? Why would he say, stop, don't come to worship, although that's the entire reason you exist, but don't even come for that. First, do something among yourselves. Why would he dare to do that? And I would say it this way. Because God is passionately against hypocrisy. He wants our hearts to be true. That's how important this one another is, brethren. That we confess our sins to one another for the sake of reconciliation. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I think it's beautiful. So our goal is to model gospel reconciliation. As a church, as a community of people who offend each other, our goal is to model gospel reconciliation. We're all sinners. We're going to offend each other. That's terrible. It should make us weep. But when we do, we don't give up. We have Christ, and so we reconcile. Even before worship, we reconcile. And we model, this is what Christ does. He creates a new humanity that's reconciled to God, and we can see it even horizontally. Isn't that exciting? I think it's wonderful. You can't go anywhere else in the world and have that message of reconciliation. You can't. You got to find some other way that the Legos connect, because it's fabricated and superficial connections. This is real. We deal with the very cause of human separation, and we overcome it because of Christ. That's so exciting. We're like, oh, that's exciting. That's exciting. So, I don't think I have a slide. Oh, no, I do have a slide for this. I don't have a slide for this. Okay, so you're going to have to bear with me. I have it on the handout. I quote Hebert again for wisdom and encourage some suggestions on how to confess our sins. Remember, the goal is that we are to contribute to Christ's community of forgiven sinners. We're to contribute to the picture and help one another in that process. So here are some suggestions. Number one, check your motivation. When you go to confess, check your motivation. What is it that you're after, right? What is it you're after? And first, as has the phrase been used, do business with God. First, do business with God in your own heart about your sin. God didn't say, first go ask for forgiveness before you ask me. That's not what he said. He said, go be reconciled before you put on a display of reconciliation. But always, all sin offends God. So all sin must be confessed to God first. Against you and you only have I sinned, and none what is evil in your sight. So go to God. Do business with God first. Check your motives as to what, why, how you will confess. Second suggestion is use factual words. Don't be general and vague and abstract and beat around the bush and just suggest, you know, pictures. No. Be factual. I'm sorry that I did this. 3, be as concise as possible. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And here what we're talking about is be concise. So in a confession, it's not a story. It's, I'm owning my sin. I did this. It hurt you. Please forgive me. That's it. The third or fourth suggestion is avoid explanations. In other words, not even justifying yourself. Just avoid the explanations. Just avoid it. I did this, I hurt you, but you know, there was this going on and that going on and that going on and that going on and all this other stuff going on. No. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. David could have used all kinds of other things he could have described and said, but avoid the explanations. Next, I would recommend owning 100% of your sin, even if it's a complicated situation where there are multiple contributions to the sin. You said something, they said something, it got heated, whatever, actions went here and there, and it kind of, it just gets blurry and vague, and it just seems like, well, there's multiple people at fault. Fine, that's real, that's life, it's messy. But here's how we deal with it as Christians. We come in not saying, yeah, I know you got a part in this too. No. We come in saying, this is mine. I know this is mine. I did this. Please forgive me. own 100% of your contribution, even if your contribution is 1%. Own it all. Own all the 1%. And by the way, just a footnote, I wouldn't recommend you saying percent. I'm only saying that to help illustrate. Don't say, I did this percent, because that will just inflame and counterproductive. Next suggestion. No predication. Let me explain what that means. Don't say, I sinned against you, but you know, I wouldn't have if you, everyone in this room knows what I'm talking about. Every one of us. Okay, fine. I did it. But if this wasn't, or that wasn't, or you didn't, and immediately we predicate, we say our sin in some way is, well, dependent upon and maybe even provoked by you. That's not confessing our sin. That's a sophisticated way of justifying our sin. No excuses would be next, and that's just obvious. That just means, so fine, you're not accusing them. You're not literally putting forward predication, but you are. You're excusing. You're finding some other reason to justify it. No excuses. And lastly, don't contradict your words with your attitude. How many times we come up and say, I'm sorry, and our words say sorry, and our words ask for forgiveness, but our attitude says, I don't, I'm only doing this because I have to. I hate what I'm doing right now. That's what our attitude says. My prayer is that we wouldn't contradict confession with attitudes. Well, I took the bulk of it, and I think my prayer... Oh, I've got to conclude on page 5 at the bottom. Notice this. This is quite, to me, encouraging. It just uplifts my soul to bring me back, as we talk about sin and think about confession, to bring us back to this, that the very call to confess is a reminder of grace. The very call to confess. Did you get what I'm saying? What I'm saying is this. You're called in the new covenant to confess your sins to one another because there is forgiveness. If there was no Christ and Him crucified, then it would make no sense to confess your sins. But because Christ suffered the punishment of that sin, now you are reminded of grace and called to confess, for there is a fount that can forgive. That's beautiful. Let's read 1 Peter 2:24 there at the bottom. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Amen. Which brings us to one another, number 8. Number 8 is to forgive one another. Now, this one could take an entire series on itself, right? I mean, the whole doctrine of forgiveness is something that deserves so much proper treatment. And by the grace of God, I pray that as we go through the New Testament together, we will be instructed and taught and shown the beauty and the glory of forgiveness. Let's just take a look really quickly at these two instances of the one another commands to forgive. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And Ephesians 4, 32, you can see it there on the paper. Ephesians but I'll give it a little more context with this in the next one. In fact, I'll start this context now. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity in the spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And you will notice just a couple books over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, a similar command. He says, verse 12, for context, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Now, the word there, charizomai, is the word, it comes from the root word for charis, which is grace. It's a gift. Charizomai is the idea to graciously grant, to graciously give, and to do so even because it's gracious. It's without merit. It's without desert. It's even without prompting. It's in the sense of beforehand. In fact, if you'll notice down at the bottom of page 6, the English definition of forgive comes with the prefix, well, it's the word give and the prefix for. And the prefix for there is the idea of not, like forego, don't go, forego it, don't do it. So that English prefix for is to negate. So give, to forgive, means don't give it. In other words, it assumes something, namely that there's a debt, that there's an offense that deserves recompense. And the divine side says, don't give it. There's a debt, and justice demands that it be paid. And grace says, don't demand it. There's an offense, and the offended party rightly deserves payback. And grace says, don't give it. To forgive is to not give what is due. To forgive is to not give what is coming. To forgive is to withhold justice. To withhold justice. In fact, look at the middle of page 6. This message is about a subject that is ultimately impossible with man. Forgiveness is not only hard, it is impossible in the economy of justice. Forgiveness is fundamentally Christian. It is not merely done better or made easier with Christ. It cannot exist apart from Christ. Anytime I have an opportunity to talk about forgiveness, I feel so compelled, because I sometimes have to pinch myself and ask, what has happened in our world? Have we forgotten as Christians, has the church forgotten that we are the only people in the world who have an answer of forgiveness? Have we forgotten that forgiveness is exclusively in Jesus Christ? Because sometimes we think and act and feel like we don't know that. Like other religions legitimately contend for something. Are you kidding me? There is no philosophy, no worldview, no religion, nothing on the face of the earth in the history of humanity that provides forgiveness. Nothing. Nowhere. Ever. Even Judaism. That was all preparatory. These were shadows that had no substance. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive sin. They were a lesson like training wheels in the economy of faith in a gracious God. But the substance and the means by which he could be just and the justifier of the sinner, oh, that waited for Christ. So even Judaism has no forgiveness. Islam, no forgiveness. Buddhism, no forgiveness. Confucianism, no forgiveness. Taoism, no forgiveness. Baha'i faith, no forgiveness. Mormonism, no forgiveness. Jehovah's Witness, no forgiveness. Atheism, agnosticism, New Age Spiritism, and any other ism or silly thought in the entire history of humanity, no forgiveness. Because there is no Lamb of God who takes away that sin. Oh, look with me on the top of page 7. Forgiveness without atonement. Forgiveness, let me explain what that means. To say that one can have forgiveness without a just atonement, without justice being satisfied. To say you can have forgiveness without justice being satisfied is injustice. To talk about forgiveness apart from a substitute, you only speak injustice. That's all you do. All you talk about is overlooking a crime. I'm just going to overlook it. And the more self-righteous you are, the more you can overlook, which is a terrible paradoxical irony, because actually it proves that you're not righteous at all. Anyone who turns a blind eye to wickedness only proves their wickedness. None of you would call a judge righteous if he looked at a murderer and said, you know what, I'm a forgiving judge, free, pardoned, acquitted. You would say, get that man off the bench. He doesn't uphold justice. Exactly. But forgiveness is not in the economy of justice, is it? Because forgiveness speaks of something that enables justice to be satisfied and still withholds that justice from you. And that is that justice was satisfied, namely in your sins being punished in a substitute. So I conclude very, very elementary that forgiveness is unique to Christianity. How can forgiveness be both good and bad, right and wrong at the same time? It cannot. And you can look at what else I have to say there. Let me just run through these 10, and for the sake of time, these 10 principles of true forgiveness, and I'll do this very briefly. First of all, forgiveness is ultimately from God. Forgiveness is from God. Simple analogy, I hope you remember, is if you and I were walking down the sidewalk tomorrow on Morgan Hill, and someone came up and they slapped me so hard I fell down on the ground bleeding, and you looked at me and then you looked at them and said, he forgives you. He forgives you. What? I might have something else to say. You know, after all, the offense was against me, not you. Here's the deal. We don't forgive each other on behalf of God. God is the one offended in every sin against you, and you only have a sin. So the point is, forgiveness must always first come from God, because he's the supreme offended party. It's ultimately from God. Number two, forgiveness is a grace. It's a gift, never deserved. So put away the silly notions of, you know, again, confessing with all this explanation, like you deserve the forgiveness, because that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is grace. It is given. Let me turn the table, flip the coin, and ask you to think of it now from the other end. You're the one being asked for forgiveness. What do you think? They don't deserve it. Of course they don't. That's why it's called forgiveness. Oh, it's a lot harder when we do it that way, isn't it? How can I forgive that? You don't understand. You don't know what they did. But I do know forgiveness. And it never, never reasons like that. Number three, forgiveness is a promise. So when you grant forgiveness, when you forgive one another, what you are doing is you're pledging a promise. You're saying, I will not condemn you for that any longer. I will not hold it against you. I will not keep it in my mind, speak it to another, use it in any way against you. That's what it means. It's a promise. I promise that. I promise that I won't treat you as guilty for that again. I promise. Number four, forgiveness is both A, intrapersonal, and B, interpersonal. Intrapersonal means it happens within your own heart. The complex within us, when we are hurt by someone, it can run very deep to the point where it seems impossible to forgive. But this intrapersonal forgiveness is directly from our Father, modeled by Him and called from Him. The modeling is like in Psalm 86:5, where it says that you are a God always ready to forgive. Means intrapersonally, within his own heart, God stands ready, eager even to forgive rebels. We have really no depth of perception there. We can't relate to that. He stands ready and eager to forgive rebels who hate him. And then he calls us to that. Our Lord himself, in Matthew chapter 6, when he teaches us how to pray, he says, pray like this. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And what's the point there? Well, I'm asking you, Father, for forgiveness and for the grace that I need to be ready to forgive always. Because there's an interpersonal dynamic. And if you come over to, again, Luke chapter 17, you'll see this very, very clearly. Luke 17:3. And here you'll see the interpersonal. So the intrapersonal is within. The interpersonal is between two people. Interpersonal speaks of a transaction that occurs between more than one party. And in this case, Luke chapter 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves if your brother sins. Notice that little word, if. If. If he sins, then that word's going to come up again. Watch what he says. Rebuke him. And if, that second if is just as logically necessary as the first, which means you don't go around rebuking people who don't sin against you. It also means that you don't go around forgiving people who don't repent. Did you hear that? A lot of Christians don't understand that. Let me give you the supreme model. God stands ready to forgive everyone. And he wishes that none would perish, but that all would repent and trust in Christ. But God standing ready to forgive, the intrapersonal forgiveness of God, does not save everyone, does it? And not everyone is forgiven, are they? Because the two ifs are very important. If you repent and place your trust in Christ, you're forgiven. So in interpersonal relationships, if there's repentance, which is the corollary to forgiveness, it's the promise, the acknowledgement, the confession, this is my sin, and I promise not to do that. At that point, Jesus says, if he repents, then you forgive. You must forgive. So it's both intrapersonal and interpersonal. Number five, forgiveness is conditioned on repentance, which is what I've already exercised, so we can move on. It's conditioned on repentance. Number six, forgiveness is costly. It's costly. True forgiveness costs nothing less than the crucifixion of the Son of the living God. And none of us tremble enough at that thought. Number seven, so what's the application? We don't just dispense forgiveness like it's nothing. That's why it bothers me when people, even Christians, act like, no, I just forgive. Yeah, we are to have a disposition always like that. But in terms of forgiveness, do you feel the weight of what that costs? It's an inheritance we have in Christ. Don't treat it like it's nothing. Forgiveness is precious and powerful. So when you forgive one another, oh, it should be with weight and meaning. Forgiveness is costly. And number seven, forgiveness is an act of love. And you can read through those examples I give of how often God talks about his forgiveness in terms of love. In terms of love. I just love it. And number eight, forgiveness is relational. Again, the idea is ultimately forgiveness is for the sake of the relationship. The goal is not just to get something off or to just accommodate someone else's needs, but for the relationship. And number nine, forgiveness is uniquely Christian. I would encourage you to read through this and think about what we've talked about. Again, forgiveness is uniquely in Christ. So of all people, shouldn't the church model forgiveness? Of all people, we are the people of forgiveness. There should be no outstanding offenses between any of us. We should be able, in the power of God, by the grace of his own Spirit, to reconcile through confession and repentance and forgiveness. Number 10, and lastly, forgiveness is for the glory of God. It's not just for us and our feelings or experience, but for the glory of God. This last one, I must do this very quickly. Bear with one another. If you're still with me, come back to Ephesians again and just look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. We're now on the ninth one another, and it is to very closely related to forgive, and this one is to bear. Forbear is the word we often use. You'll notice the term is used here in again, Ephesians 4, 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So this, and again, we've already quoted Colossians 3, 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint. So it is in the context of sin. So what's this bearing next to the idea of forgiving? Well, let me just make it very simple. You can read this later. Very simple. Forbearing is what the Christian does when forgiveness does not happen. Let me show you this way. The essential ingredients of forbearance go like this. First of all, faith. Secondly, humility. Third, love. And the discipline of thought. Why do I order it this way? First of all, you've got to first trust in Christ. You can't do this. Secondly, you cannot be coming back to yourself and your feelings and what it means to you and how it affected you and the loss you've suffered and what they're continuing to do and how it doesn't affect them and how they seem to continue on and poor me and poor me and poor me. You can't. Humility is an absolute necessity for forbearance. It's why the text says, with all humility. That's the only way you can forbear. And then love, the relationship is going to be carried with the motive of love. Not vengeance, And then so this all requires a discipline of thought. You got to constantly bring your thoughts back in because they're going to constantly go somewhere else. You got to constantly bring them back to faith, humility, love. Bring them back, bring them back. All right, these are the ingredients. Here's the definition. The terms being used are described in terms of being to refrain or to be silent, being slow to anger. This would be a word describing forbearance. In the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word that's used is, it means literally to suffer or to carry. The picture literally is to take upon your shoulders and to carry something. And the idea here is that there was a sin, a fallout between you two. And that offense has not been resolved. So you literally pick it up, instead of breaking the relationship over it, you pick it up and you carry it until it is resolved. You follow me? There's forbearance in a nutshell. So the idea is you hold back justice and you carry the offense instead of acting on the offense. You hold back justice, what they deserve, and you carry it along by faith. In Christ, with all humility and driven by love, with the hope that someday it will be resolved. And so here's the last illustration. It's used, these are cognates or predicate virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Here's how it works. Don't find too much entertainment in the imagery, my fine art. This is just to illustrate the point. You got two parties here. And principle number one, we learned it at the beginning, sin separates. So the heart of the relationship is broken. It separates, points opposite of each other. Obviously, you know which guy offended, right? I don't need to give you a lesson on emojis, right? That's the guy who offended. That's the one who is offended. That's you, because you're the one forbearing. So that's him or her who hurt you. And that's you. So sin separates. First thing now is one offends, one suffers. Next step, principle two, reconciliation requires forgiveness. So in this scenario, it requires forgiveness. It needs forgiveness for that heart to be healed, the relationship to be restored. In order for there to be forgiveness, there must be repentance. But Mr. Offender does nothing. He's not confessing sin. He doesn't see it that way. And you over here are suffering still. So if there's forgiveness, it takes two. One must repent and confess and repent, and the other must forgive, right? It's a two-party transaction. The offender must repent, confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness. The offendee must forgive. The offended. In this case, it's beautiful. There's restoration, and that's the goal. But if forgiveness does not occur, then principle four. If Mr. Offender does nothing, he does not repent, he does not confess, he does not seek forgiveness, then you don't have to stay in that broken state of hurt and pain and revel in that whole thing of pity and even just true justifiable pain. Instead, forbear means that you carry along by faith in Christ, in all humility, with love as your motive, in hopes that there will be a day that it's reconciled in Christ. Here's another graphic that helps illustrate. Here's the intrapersonal. That means you as a Christian are responsible never to harbor bitterness. That's sinful. You are to not harbor bitterness. So when you're offended, the first instinctive thing is you go to God, you acknowledge that pain before God, and you seek in your own heart to have a disposition ready to forgive. And then you forbear this entire trek, you forbear in this whole section until there's forgiveness. But you're hoping for and looking for and edging toward forgiveness. Does that make sense? Forbearance is not taught enough. And so I wanted to illustrate. For we are called to confess our sins, we're called to forgive our sins, and we're called to forbear them with one another. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with your beloved church that I love. Grant us all, I pray, in Christ, the ability, the reminder, the clarity, the humility needed to apply the gospel to our relationships as your church, one to another. Help us to not only draw near to you, O Lord, through the gospel, but help us to draw near ever increasingly to one another, even when there is sin. For your glory and for a witness to this dying, hopeless world, and for our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.